It's wonderful to be back with you again, and I feel very thankful for the opportunity to preach here for these 4 weeks. But I'm even more grateful for the ways I see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the people of this congregation. And so many of you have shared your own stories with me of how God is touching your life. And I thank you for that, because it's a great blessing to me. And my prayer is that God will continue to bless this series in the ways it builds up this church and each individual and the church as a whole for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Well, today, our leading question is this one. What's the big deal about Jesus? Now, you might think that's a strange question, but somebody actually asked me that question. This was, I'll call her Janet. Janet was a family friend, someone my wife and I had known for many years. And I knew something was missing in her spiritual life, but we didn't talk about it very directly. But one time, she met me for lunch, and we were talking. And then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, she just blurted out, "You know, Tim, I believe in God. What's the big deal about Jesus?" Well, if you had been in my position, what would you have said? What could you have said? Today, I'd like you to think about that question, and from at least two different perspectives. One is, what could you say from what you know from Scripture? But secondly, how could you answer that question from your own experience and your own relationship with God? Well, today is the third week in our series on crossing bridges, growing in your relationship with God. And our focus is on your relationship with Jesus. And our prayer for today is that God would use this sermon in whatever way it best fits with his purposes, but that the result would be that you will be able to know and love and serve Jesus in a deeper way, in a more profound way in your life. No matter where you're at, whether you're a new Christian, not a Christian, a new Christian, or a longtime Christian, that God would use this sermon to deepen that relationship with Jesus. So let's ask God for his Spirit's guidance in working today. Dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week of what we can gather together to worship and participate this week in the Lord's Supper, to sing songs of praise and fellowship with each other. Now to consider Scripture and to hear this sermon. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be speaking here to each one of us in whatever way best fits with your good purposes. Especially we pray that you'll give us eyes to see and hearts that are open to see Jesus in new ways, in deeper ways. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. A personal relationship with Jesus. That's what we're going to be talking about today. In evangelical language, this is very common. You've heard this phrase hundreds of times, a personal relationship with Jesus. But what does that mean to you? What does that mean intellectually? What does that mean experientially, to have a personal relationship with Jesus? In 1 Peter, we find that Peter writes to the Christians in this region. We're not even sure exactly to whom he was writing, except they were a group of Christians. Christians who were struggling with their sense of identity, struggling in the face of persecution and suffering. And he begins the letter by drawing attention to their relationship with Jesus. Because for a Christian, that's where our identity comes from. We must never forget that that is the foundation for Christian identity. It's not in philosophy, it's not in theology as an abstract concept. It's in a relationship with Jesus. And so I love these few words here, because he so quickly gets at the heart of what their relationship was like. Would you read these words with me, please? "Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. And even though you now you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So, what do you notice in these words? What do these few lines say about how these Christians knew Jesus personally? Well, at least four things jump out for me right away. The very first thing he says is, you love him. See that? You love him. And you know very well that love is a combination of feelings and commitment and conviction. It's feeling and action combined. But Peter doesn't explain that. He just simply says, you love him. And I think you know what that means. If you really love Jesus or really love someone. He also says that even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Well, what do we call that? Faith, right? And so what was characteristic about their relationship with Jesus is it was filled with faith. They'd never seen him, but they were absolutely convinced of his existence and who he was. Thirdly, they're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's emotion. Okay, that's a deep-seated joy that permeates a person's being. This is an indicator that something was real about their relationship. And one thing that you'll hear me emphasize over and over again is the difference between intellectual knowledge and heartfelt experiential knowledge. We should not choose between the two or denigrate one over the other. Both are needed. For the Christians that Peter was writing to, they had faith. They had their theological belief in who Jesus was, but they knew him, they loved him, and they were filled with joy. That was real for them. Then the last point is, what is the source of that joy? They're receiving the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Now, do you know what a soul is? Now, a soul is something that in the Middle Ages, the doctors used to do autopsies on people looking for the soul. And a little quiz here. Do you know where they found the soul in the person? No, trick question, right? Nowhere. There is no soul that can ever be found inside of a person. So, of course, that led some skeptics to think, well, maybe there is no soul. But this idea of soul really came from the Hebrew idea of nefesh, which is the whole life of a person. It really never meant a physical part of our body. It meant our very existence. My soul is what distinguishes me from you. Your soul is what distinguishes you from everybody else around you. So when we read about God saving our souls, it's not a part of us he saves. It's us who are saved. It's a part of us that doesn't die or disintegrate with old age. It's that part that goes on to live for eternity by God's grace through resurrection. It's that part of that creates continuity between your life now and who you will be for eternity. That's your soul. So what is Peter saying here? He's saying that these people were experiencing the salvation of their souls. And that should also draw your attention to the fact that he said, you are receiving. What tense is that? Present, right? It's happening now. Mm. So often, I think, especially in the evangelical church, at least as our reputation, we're thought of as just emphasizing salvation from the consequences of sin after death. So we're saved from sins now so we can go to heaven later. But that really is not a very biblical concept. Salvation in the New Testament, over and over again, whether it's John or Paul or Peter, they're all talking about the same thing, that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus, our life changes now. Salvation begins now.
Amen.
And that's one of the tests of our relationship with Jesus. Is that something has changed inside of us. Our minds change, our hearts change, we see the world differently. That's what salvation really means. And what are we being saved from? It's not just punishment at the end of time. We're being saved from ourselves. We're going to look at some verses in a moment about this, but we see that from Scripture and also from our own experience, that left to ourselves, we are a corrupting and decaying person. I think you know very well what I'm talking about. And on our own, we do not become better and better people. We may mature, but it doesn't mean that we're really developing on our own. It's Christ in us that gives us hope of a new life. In that sense, he's saving us from what? From ourselves. He's saving us from ourselves and from all the ways that we tend to want to destroy ourselves and destroy other people. It's a beautiful thing. So you see, in just a few lines, Peter's able to express the beauty of a relationship, a real relationship with Jesus. That's what we're talking about this morning. They loved him. They didn't see him, they believed in him. They were filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. They were receiving the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. So this morning, I want to ask you, what is your relationship with Jesus like? How would you describe your relationship with him if you were asked this question? Would you say he's your savior? This is the place to start, for sure. Is he your savior? Is he your Lord or leader, perhaps is a term that's more easily accessible in a modern world. Is he your example? How about your friend? Is Jesus your brother? Now, these are all biblical concepts for who Jesus is. And when we talk about wanting to love Jesus more or to develop a relationship with Jesus, what I'm suggesting to you today is start with where you are. You know, give a name to how you know Jesus. But then start to think about how you would like to know Jesus. You know, what's left? Is there room for more growth? Is there, what part of your relationship with him is underdeveloped? Because there's more to Jesus than you know right now. I don't care how many Bible studies you've been in. I promise you, there's more to being in a relationship with him than you can know now. Because it's an ongoing development that's needed in this relationship. And so today, I want you to think about this development, and although we're going to talk both experientially and intellectually, please do not be satisfied with just an intellectual answer to this question about how do you know Jesus. Because I know some of you are going to be tempted to do that, because that's how you think. Now, I was raised in that kind of thinking. If I knew the right biblical answer, I felt strong spiritually. But there's a difference between knowing the right answer intellectually and actually having a relationship with someone. So I'm going to push you today, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, pushing you to grasp intellectually what's true, but also to be open to what the Spirit wants to say to you about how these realities can become more and more of a reality for you in your life. So maybe there's even another way that you might want to answer this question. He's your, and you fill in the blank, whatever that might be. Well, I want to spend a few minutes now talking about my own experience with coming to know Jesus better, coming to love Jesus more, just as an experiential backdrop before we do some more Bible study. When I was 4 years old, I accepted Christ. That's pretty young, right? But it was real. My mother introduced me to Jesus Christ, and I accepted Jesus. Anybody else accept Jesus at 4 or 5 or 6 when you were little? There's a bunch of people here, so you know that. The good thing about that was I knew and loved Jesus from a very young age. The weakness of that is that I don't think my relationship with Jesus grew much beyond a four-year-old's understanding of Jesus. And so when I was 14 years old, I was led to recommit my life to God. It was really a battle of the will, so I won't take time for that story now. But it was a time where I had to submit my rebellious adolescent will to the Almighty God. And I did. And it was life-changing for me. Now, at the same time, I also rededicated my life to Jesus Christ because my pastor told me to. He said, that's what I should do. And so I did. But I'll tell you the truth. Emotionally, my relationship with God the Father changed dramatically at that point. But my relationship with Jesus was still at that four-year-old level. It didn't really change. I went on to college and seminary and became a pastor. I was involved in many different ministries. And I preached about Jesus and I believed in Jesus. Truth, I love Jesus. If I thought about Jesus dying for my sins, I often would tear up. I mean, it was powerful. But I wasn't growing in my relationship with Jesus, is what I'm trying to say. And I didn't know that I could grow in my relationship with Jesus. Well, it was about 20 years after recommitting my life to God. At 14, I was already had a PhD in New Testament studies, studied a lot about Jesus. But I was given the opportunity to teach a class for a colleague who was on a sabbatical. And not many of you, I think, are from America, but there's a school called Hamlin University in St. Paul, Minnesota. And I was teaching there for a year, and one of the courses was on the Gospels. Well, I was just out of school, and I was very grateful for this man to give me his syllabus so that I would know what to teach for this class. And so I thought, well, I'll also use his books. This is good for me. So I thought, well, I better read his books if I'm going to assign them to my students. So I can remember so distinctly sitting at my kitchen table reading this book about Jesus from a very different perspective than I was used to. As a good evangelical, I was quite well versed in Jesus' role as Savior and Lord, of course, right? And it was very easy for me to talk about Jesus as the one who died for my sins. But what this book did for me was that it helped me to realize there was a Jesus before he died on the cross. There was a real life Jesus with real life people who knew him and responded to him and experienced him before he ever got on that cross. Who was that Jesus? Well, as I read these pages, I suddenly was able to put myself back into that situation in a new way. I got to realize that this was a person who was a very poor person. He didn't have material possessions. And he lived among poor people. In this popular depiction here, you can see lame people, poor people, people without much, just sitting there listening to him preaching his Sermon on the Mount. And here was someone who could understand the sufferings of the average person. And they loved him because he loved them. And that he reached out and he touched them and he healed them and he gave them words of life and he gave them teachings that changed their lives and changed their relationships. And then when it came to observing how they were being treated by the religious authorities, he got furious. He was outraged. We call it righteous indignation is the fancy term. But you and I could just say he was angry. He was mad. And then he had the courage to stand up and to oppose those religious authorities. But try to put yourself in that position. I mean, I think so, because of our backgrounds here, thinking about Jesus on the cross and the one who's exalted in the heavens, maybe we think of Jesus floating down and pointing at all the religious Pharisees and putting them in their place. But this was a man who did not have a lot of status or authority in that society. And he dared to stand up and challenge those authorities. He was risking his life to do so. And when it comes to the point of finally Jerusalem and being arrested and ultimately leading to the crucifixion, why did those religious authorities send him to Pilate ultimately? Did they say to him, did they say to the Romans, please, we want you to crucify Jesus so that he can die for our sins. So would you please kill him? Of course not. He threatened them. He offended them. They were angry, they were scared, and they wanted to silence him. It is right to say that Jesus died for our sins. Absolutely right, theologically. But it is also right to say that he died because of his advocacy for the poor and those who are suffering. We do not need to choose between those two messages. They are both true. In the real life world, they sent him to death. They silenced him because he was willing to stand up for those who are suffering. Now, God had a bigger plan, praise God. God used their sinful desires and their plans to bring about the salvation of the world. But what God did in my life through that experience was he opened my eyes to a new way of seeing Jesus. And I wept. There around my kitchen table, I couldn't hold back the tears. And I realized that from a personal level, that Jesus was everything I wanted to be and wasn't. I've been a pastor, been a teacher, Christian leader, human leader. But he was the one that really proved by his life that he was there for those people. It was so convicting because I realized how much in my ministry, in my service, how much of that has been about me. How much of my service for God has been because I enjoy ministry. I enjoy teaching. I enjoy speaking. I enjoy counseling. It makes me feel good. But that's not why I'm called to ministry. Jesus' example, as I saw more clearly that day, did two things in me. One, it causes conviction. And I realized that I wasn't the person that I was claiming I was. And his example helped me to see the truth about myself. That my motives aren't always pure or good. I have mixed motives at best. But secondly, that experience also helped me to genuinely worship and appreciate Jesus as never before. And I already told you that I love him for dying for me, but somehow this is a whole other level of realizing, of identifying with this human side of him that was willing to do so much for the sake of others. Going forward to today, how does that continue to function? Well, it inspires for me more praise and worship so that my relationship with Jesus is grounded in praise and appreciation for him. But it also is a constant reminder to check my motives. A constant challenge to say, wait a minute, whom am I serving right now? Is this for me? Or is this for the people I'm preaching to or teaching or counseling? Because it gets mixed up. Really easily. And I need to remember, I need to go back over and over again to Jesus. To the real Jesus, the earthly Jesus, as well as the divine, cosmic Jesus. To be again put in that right spiritual place. Well, that's my story. I have other stories to share with you, but I don't have the time. But I wanted to share one very powerful story because, again, I'm trying to invite you, I am inviting you to seek to know Jesus, to be open for an experience with Jesus that can be transformative for you. It goes well beyond just theology. And the Spirit of God will use to touch your heart and change you in some way. And what this experience and others that I've had since then have done for me have taken me back to Scripture. Because I've said to myself, all right, I want to know more about who this Jesus is. I'm not going to assume I know enough. I want to keep learning who this is. And I'm just going to briefly give you some reflections on Scripture this morning. Each one could be a sermon in itself. But I broke into four categories. One is what we can see in the person of Jesus. First of all, I think the most important thing to Jesus is the visible form of the invisible God. Extremely important. Because when we see the person of Jesus, then we know what God is like. Apart from that, we're guessing, or we're imagining, or we're extrapolating from what we see in nature. But in Jesus, we see what God is really like, because we see how he treated other people and how he lived his life. Jürgen Moltmann is someone that, how many are familiar with Jürgen Moltmann? Is that a known name here in this group? Moltmann. Okay, so you don't know who he is. He was a former German soldier who was taken as a prisoner of war, and he was captured and placed in a prisoner of war camp in England. We have some English people, don't we? Is there anyone in England? A couple of you. Well, Jürgen Moltmann became a Christian in a prisoner of war camp in Britain, Great Britain, because of how they treated him. Well, you know, it's a beautiful message. I had a chance to hear Jürgen Moltmann speak. I bet he's 85 years old now, but I heard him speak a few years ago. And he told his story. It was very moving. How the example of these Christians who cared for him in this prisoner of war camp was so unexpected and so powerful for him that it led him to faith in Christ. He was an atheist. Then he went on to explain in this lecture that if it weren't for Jesus, he would be an atheist. Because if he just had history and nature, there's not enough in nature and history to convince him that there's a God. We know very well there are indicators of God, but there's also indicators of evil and chaos in the world, things that don't make sense to us. But he says with Jesus, we have this physical, concrete person that helps us to see what God is really like. And we can see in his life and the choices he made in his death and his resurrection, a powerful, life-changing, world-changing person and event, series of events. That for him and me convinces us that God is real and that God is actively at work changing humanity. That was his testimony and mine. And with that, without Jesus, God is just an idea. There's lots of ideas out there, aren't there? And we tend to cluster together as Christians, so we hear the same ideas. But if you get out there into the world, there are a lot of other ideas about who God is or who God isn't. In this context of Buddhism, where God is marginalized or omitted altogether. But Jesus, again, helped us move beyond a general idea that there is a God to who that God really is. So that's where the person of Jesus, we gain something extremely important for our theology in relation to God. But also, on a second level, what we can see in Jesus' life and death, and I already started talking about this, Jesus provides an extraordinary example of service to God and to humanity. We're not going to take time to look at all these verses. We don't have time today. But I want to, they're listed there for you if you're interested to read them later. But I just want to summarize to you what I found by going to Scripture. This is my answer to Janet. What's the big deal about Jesus? Well, he is a big deal. And this is one of the reasons why. Another reason we can see in Jesus' life and death that Jesus possessed great courage and strength to serve. Amazing, amazing man, amazing person. What we can see in Jesus' life and death is he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Wow. Do you realize how countercultural that is? I mean, how many of us can say that in our roles of service, and so many of us are in the service ministry, service roles, that we're really there to serve? I mean, if we examine our hearts. Jesus, of all people, could have demanded to be served, but he gave that up. That's what we see in Jesus' life and death. We also see that he provided for the salvation of humanity through him. And this is something that I don't need to go over with this group, because you know that very well. We celebrated that in the communion today. Jesus' life, but his death on the cross, has provided the means for our salvation. We don't understand fully how that is. Nobody understands fully how the atonement works. But somehow, his sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, is something that God recognized, or God chose to use, or God is God's means of communicating to us the extent of his love and his, and how far he was willing to go to provide for our salvation. Number five, Jesus has a unique relationship to God the Father and a status in history. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to die, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, remember, we're answering the question, what's the big deal about Jesus? Folks, there's nobody like Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you believe it? When I've talked to other people, and God gave me the privilege of talking to people from other religions all the time, there's always the pressure. It's like, well, he's like Muhammad, right? He's like Buddha, right? No, he's not. And this is so core. We need to understand there is no one like Jesus. No one. Now, what about in his resurrection? Well, frankly, it might have been enough if you and I had been in charge to say, well, have him come and live his life and die for us, then everything's taken care of. But in God's wisdom, it wasn't enough for us to receive all that God had for us to receive from Jesus. The resurrection was also necessary. So what is it about the resurrection that is important for us to know? Well, God lifts up those who look to him for life. Now, I believe that, I'm sorry, I left out the scriptures on your outline. So if you're interested, please add them. They're on the screen here, but they're not on your outline. But I had a scripture last night, so I wanted to at least give you at least one verse for each one of these points. But in Jesus' resurrection, we see a powerful act of God to bring him back from the dead. Now, why did he do that? Think about it. If the death was needed for our atonement, why did he need to come back to life? Well, there was a reason. There were reasons for it. And I don't claim to understand them all, but there are a number of reasons we can understand. And one of them is we needed a strong, visible sign that in the hands of God, even death cannot defeat us. Death is not the final word. Mm. God brings us back to life. And psychologically, metaphorically speaking, apart from whatever's going to happen at the end of time, Peter says, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be lifted up. Resurrection is a symbol for us. It's a symbol of what God offers and gives to us every day of our lives. If you came here today discouraged, if you came here today overwhelmed, if life is defeating you, if sin is defeating you, if your marriage relationship is defeating you, if your children are defeating you, there's so many forces at work in our lives that are overwhelming to us. God is a God of resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus is not just about something that happened to one person 2,000 years ago. It's a powerful symbol of what God does by his Spirit in our lives every day to those who look to him, who rely on him, who rest in his power, who look to his power. We also see that fighting for what's right is not a lost cause. Now, this is not something often emphasized in evangelical churches, but it is what the resurrection was about. It was a vindication of Jesus' life. I imagine those religious leaders who were instrumental in seeing in pushing him to the Romans who crucified him were pretty smug at first. Well, we did it. We finally got rid of our enemy. Or maybe they lied to themselves and said, look, that man was a deceiver. We finally put him, silenced him, and this is for the best for the people. But God said, no, that's not right. Jesus Christ was my man, was my son. His resurrection was God's vindication of him. And it's a sign, too, that even in the darkest of times, we do not believe that all the darkness and opposition that we might experience in life, is stronger than what God can ultimately do. And history is full of examples of martyrs and people who have given their lives only to spark a revolution, to spark thousands more people who would take their place, to spread the good news, to spread the word of God, to help the poor, to work for those who are suffering. Galatians 6:9, beautiful verse, do not become weary in well-doing, for you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. All right? So Jesus' resurrection says to me, don't give up. Don't give up, folks. You will reap a harvest. You will reap a harvest. Because that's the nature of God. That even in the darkest times, He's not abandoned. He's not abandoning you. He's not giving up. He will make it good. Number three, seeking to love, live by love is not a fool's game. I imagine there might be a few out there who are a little cynical, a little jaded. I don't know. But some of you may feel like you've been burned by love, or you've tried to love others and you've been burned, and maybe it's not worth the effort anymore to try to help other people. Folks, Jesus did not have that attitude. Yeah, He got burned. Everybody in the Bible got burned by somebody. That's the nature of human nature. People will exploit those of us who try to love other people and help. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. And ultimately what we're doing is we're called to make a decision about, to use secular terms, where we're going to place our bet, or what we're going to commit to, what we're going to rely on. Christianity is known as a religion of love. Well, not always in practice, unfortunately, but in terms of theology and doctrine, that is our distinctive mark. So live it. Believe it. Don't give up on it. And even if it gets dark or people spit in your face, or people take advantage of you, and they will do all those things, do it because you believe it's right. Do it because you believe God's going to make good on it. Do it because Jesus showed you the way. Do it because God vindicated Jesus' commitment of love in a way that multiplied that love in life-changing ways for literally billions of people around the world. Number four, integrity is not a waste of effort. Here's a verse that you may not know from Psalm 41:12. Psalmist says, in my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Boy, this is something that I don't think is talked about very often in church. Why not? Because we all know we're supposed to be people of integrity. But the truth is, I'm going to guess that you are enough like me that every day your integrity is tested, isn't it? If you don't know that, you're not self-aware, I'm afraid. Are you tempted to shape the truth? Are you tempted to shift things a little bit for your own advantage? Do you lie to yourself? Do you deceive yourself? Do you cheat a little bit on your spouse or your family or your commitment? Or your ministry? Your service? Come on, folks, I'm asking you to be honest. Because this is what Jesus shows us. He had a life of absolute integrity. And not one of us can be Jesus, but by golly, He calls us to that standard. And when we follow His example, and when we get on our knees and ask for forgiveness when we fall short, we get up again and say, okay, today I will live more by integrity, by God's grace. We are following in the footsteps of Jesus. We are letting Him be that example that we need Him to be. When we become cynical and we get settled into ways with 50 shades of gray, folks, we're on the path to hell. And I know that sounds extreme to say that, but that's the path where that leads. Get off that path. Get back to the path of integrity. The path to the path that Jesus showed us. It's not a waste of your effort. Even if everybody around you is cutting corners, don't be one of those people. That's what Jesus' life says to me. And God does not abandon those who put their trust in Him. You know this verse very well, I'm sure, Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Right? Again, very powerful verse. And what do we see in Jesus' resurrection? Number 6, God triumphs over evil, there is justice, forgiveness, reward, and eternal life. These are things we've already said, but there's that definite conviction that this is true.
Thank you. All right, and then finally, reflections on Scripture, what we can experience in Christ. Well, there's so much here, but I'm just going to mention 2 things.
A new way of living. Yes, that's my wife dancing on the altar, up by the altar above a church where we celebrated Easter 1 year. That was another one of the experiences that I don't have time to tell you, I'm afraid. But it was a beautiful time of celebrating Jesus Christ's resurrection. And I'll tell you this much of that story is, this church has a tradition that at the end of their Easter vigil, they invite the youth to come forward and they let them dance up front. I'm sure that doesn't offend anybody here, but let me tell you, it's the most joyful time. And for me, God used that experience. And we go many years. So I had used that experience as instructor friends. And seeing the kids expressing their bodies in their song and raising their hands, and even my wife joined in, is a way of helping me realize that there is so much joy in the fact that Christ is alive, and these are resurrected from the dead. So much hope in that. So much hope in that. And it leads to a new way of living. And Ephesians 4:22 through 23, read this with me, please. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. All right. I love these verses, but this is Paul's way of saying, every morning when you get up, you go to your closet, right? You decide what you're going to wear. Unless you're one of those guys who wears the same pair of jeans every single day, you're going to look at the closet and make a choice about what to wear, right? And Paul says you should be doing the same thing spiritually. Every day you're getting up and saying, what am I going to wear today? And he says, basically, folks, there's 2 choices. You're either going to put on your old self or you're going to put on the new self. And that's a choice you and I have to make every day of our lives. It's not once and for all. That's the nature of the spiritual battle. That's the nature of the spiritual life. So in Christ, in a relationship with Christ, we now have the opportunity to live a new life. But you and I have to choose that new life over and over and over again. Some of the old evangelists used to call people to accept Christ over and over again. Well, we don't do that, typically. You accept Christ once, but you choose to put on Christ every day. That's the spiritual life. That's the spiritual life of maturity. And then secondly, it's a new way of thinking about yourself. This is something I think all of us can grow in. And I like what Richard Rohr said. I'll read this to you. Richard Rohr is kind of a controversial figure. So I don't even, how many even know who he is? Anybody? One person. Okay. So I don't need to go into the whole history of Richard Rohr then. I'll admit that he's controversial, but I do like some of the things he says. This is one of them. Paul uses the phrase, en Christo, in Christ, around 70 times. He's trying to describe this larger life in which we are participating. He speaks of belonging to Christ, of being possessed by Christ, captured by Christ, apprehended by Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Paul speaks of being clothed by Christ. He tells us to put on Christ. He says he suffers with Christ. He's crucified with Christ. He dies with Christ. He's buried with Christ. He's raised up with Christ. He lives with Christ. And Paul says he's making up in his body the afflictions which must be undergone by Christ. Paul writes, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Do you see what a radical, all-encompassing self-image this is? and how different it is from how most of us think. I'm going to guess that most people in this room are going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, so you can identify as that. Jesus is my Savior and Lord. That's fantastic. And that's absolutely the foundation for a relationship with God, is this relationship with Christ. But Roar and Paul are calling us to is to keep developing our minds so that we can grasp, use the language of Ephesians chapter 3, to grasp the length and the width and the height and the depth of Christ's love for you. And that more and more you can understand what it means to be in Christ. And you think about your vision for your life. Your vision should be about becoming more and more in Christ and discovering what that means. Only you can do that. So that brings us back then to where we started today. Crossing bridges, growing in your relationship with Jesus. My question to you is, what kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? You've heard a lot of different answers from Scripture. You've heard my stories. All of those things would have been really good answers for Janet. I thought of a few of them at the time. But now, what about you? What kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? What kind of relationship do you want to have? I want to say today that if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's absolutely the place to start. I remember my son. I was shocked one time. I don't remember how old he was, 14 or 15. We were talking about something about accepting Christ. He goes, you know, Dad, I don't think I ever did that. Grew up in a Christian home. He goes, Dad, I don't think I ever did that. I kind of think he did, but he didn't remember. So we did it right then. So, I mean, there could be somebody here. That's why I mentioned that to you. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and you've been Christian as far as you know, but you've never actually taken that step and said, Jesus, I need you. I accept you as my Savior. Forgive my sins. Be my Lord. That's the place to start. But for those of you who've already done that, my practical advice to you is ask Jesus to give you eyes to see what it is that you can't see or haven't been able to see up to this point. What is the new thing about Jesus? Maybe we covered it today. Or maybe there's something else. There's something he wants to show you intellectually, scripturally, or in experience. It will help your relationship with him go that next level, to that next point. How has God been speaking to you this morning? What is your next step in your relationship with Jesus? Let's close with prayer. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, would you praise and thank you for Jesus? Thank you for all that he is and all that we see in him in his person, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. There's so much about him. It's unique and important,
essential to
all humanity. Lord, we confess that on our own, sometimes we're limited in our ability to help develop a relationship with Jesus. So we ask your help. We pray that you will bring Jesus to each one of us here in this room in deeper and deeper ways, in life-transforming ways, in ways that will create in us a heartfelt love for him, faith in him, joy in him, and a real conviction, confidence, that through Jesus our souls are being saved. And that we have a life in Christ we can never, ever have anywhere else. Lord, bring those truths to us in every possible way. And we give you all the praise and thanks. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.